The first report of Jesus of Nazareth rising from the dead occurred over 2,000 years ago. But here we are this morning, still talking about it, still raving about it, still looking to it as though it is the main event. And of course, for Christians, it is the main event. It is amazing how the life of one Middle Eastern man, his death and reported disappearance, changed the course of history forever. This weekend is still the fodder of debate. It's scrutinized from every angle and still held in question even this very hour. There are critics across the land still calling Christianity an experiment that's doomed to fail. And of course, these are the same people who came up with these different theories that there was the wrong tomb, that Jesus fainted, that his body was stolen, and that the people who saw him after the resurrection were just hallucinating. And of course, I would have to, after examining these theories and looking at them from both sides now and ups and down and all around, that I would have to agree with the Christian apologist Josh McDowell, who said these people have two brains. One is lost and the other is looking for it. The seriousness of getting this right is paramount because it is the very bedrock of Christianity. Without the resurrection, Christianity is not Christianity. It is just another ism. It is just another long line of people who are trying to make themselves feel better in this life and perhaps a little bit of hope beyond there. Without the empty tomb, Christianity does not exist. Christmas means nothing. Even the cross means nothing if there is not an empty tomb. But this morning, I'm here to testify. I'm here to ratify. I'm here to exhort you to believe as I do. And I stand before you unashamed, saying that the tomb is empty. Christ is risen. And our faith is not in vain. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. Now, why do I want you to believe in the resurrection? Why do I want you to believe that it's true? Why am I here this morning presenting to you an incident that happened over 2,000 years ago? What's in it for you? What's in it for you if you dare to believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, there are several benefits, but this morning I'm going to limit myself to four because I have exactly 12 minutes left. So if you open your Bibles, I trust whatever medium you have in your Bibles, whether it's on your podcast or whether it's on your iPod or whether it's on your iPad or whether it's on your iPhone, where you have it like I do, the old-fashioned way, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please, and I'll be speaking from a few selected passages. So here we go. Christ's resurrection provides you with certainty of truth. If you look in verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures. George Eldon Ladd said this, God did not make himself known through a system of teaching, nor a theology, nor a book, but through a series of events recorded in the Bible. The coming of Jesus of Nazareth was the climax of this series of redemptive events, and his resurrection is the event that validates that all came before. So Paul does not appeal on any other authority except Scripture. This is his opening salvo for the defense of the resurrection. And of course, the scriptures that he refers to is in the Old Testament. The Lord said time and time again that the Messiah would come and rise from the dead. And you only need one book from the Old Testament to prove it. And I'll just do it very quickly. If you were to open up, if you were just on your this afternoon in between your naps, look at Isaiah chapter 53. In verse 5, it says that he would be whipped. And that was fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 26. It said that the Messiah would be silent before his accusers. That was fulfilled in Matthew 27, 12 through 14. It also, in Isaiah 53, verse 8, says that the Messiah would be confined and persecuted. And you see that in Matthew 26, verse 55. In Isaiah 53, verse 8, it said that the Messiah would be killed. That happened as in accordance to the scriptures in Matthew 27, verse 35. It also tells us that in Isaiah, and get it now, this is not like the person was just a few years before this, but hundreds of years before that would ever happen, that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's grave, Isaiah 53, verse 9, and you can see that for yourself in Isaiah, in Matthew 27, verse 57. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says that the Messiah would give up his life to save mankind. You see that in Luke 23, verse 46. And of course, in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, it said that the Messiah would be resurrected. And you can see that in Matthew 28, verse 6, Acts 13, verse 5. It is truth. It is the truth by which we do this. Indeed, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no single historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Nothing but the antecedent assumption that it must be false could have suggested the idea of the deficiency in the proof of it. In other words, the proof is in the pudding. It is true. Someone said, Easter says that you can put truth in the grave, but it won't stay there. Hallelujah. You can put it, they tried to put him in the grave. They tried to kill him. They tried to silence him, but the grave would not hold him. It's true, ladies and gentlemen, that Christ is risen from the dead. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ frees you from your sins. Look in verse 17. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen and we are not forgiven our sins, then we may as well just pack it up and go have coffee, because this isn't worth anything. Christ frees you from your sins. For your homework this afternoon, you can look up John 19, verse 30, Acts 2, 32 through 38, and Romans 10, verse 9. The Apostle John records in his gospel Jesus' last word, and it says, "It is finished." And of course, the Greek word for that is telestai. And this word was used at commerce at the time, and it was often written across a bill to indicate that the bill was paid in full. When Chris and I finally paid off our house and we got that mortgage said paid in full. What a feeling. What a release. Christ paid for your sins. You are no longer having to bear your sins. The resurrection is the receipt that God gave humanity, that Jesus did indeed pay the full price of our sins. The empty tomb is your receipt. The point is, it's not that the resurrection is the price paid for our sins. The point is that the resurrection proves the death of Jesus is an all-sufficient price. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then his death was a failure. God did not vindicate his sin-bearing achievement, and we are still in our sins. We're just to be pitied. But our sins have been paid for. Every stripe paid for our sins. Every drop of blood paid for our sins. The crown of thorns paid for our sins. The resurrection means that no sin is so heinous that we cannot forgive ourselves. Some of you have done some pretty foul things. I have done some pretty foul things. But this morning, I stand forgiven because the tomb is empty. Christ has risen, and I have been freed from my sins. Not just yesterday, not just tomorrow, but for now and for all time, I have been forgiven. And that's what the resurrection does for us. It frees us from the tyranny of sin. It takes that old man and puts him in the grave and kills him so that I may live. Hallelujah. The tomb is empty and our sins have been paid for. That's what the resurrection means. That's the reason why I want you to believe that it is true. The empty tomb means that they're forgotten and forgiven. They're put into the sea of forgetfulness, and guess what? God has assigned no fish in there. Hallelujah. I know we all have skeletons in our closet, but you can kiss them and say, you can't scare me anymore. I've been forgiven. I've been set free, and now I can live. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ assures you victory over your last enemy. Look in verses 50 through 56. So I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is followed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to look at death as just a natural occurrence, a natural way of life, the way things are supposed to be. But I tell you that the Bible paints a different picture. Death is our enemy, not our friend. It is an invader. It is not something that is natural. It invaded us. It is our enemy. It is an invader, not an ally. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says that death is our ultimate victory. It holds us in fear. All of mankind is subjected to this fear. Why do you think there are so many tummy tucks, so many medicines around? We are trying to push back the inevitable, which is death, because we're afraid of it. We don't want it to happen. So we got a pill for this. We got an ailment for that. We got everything. What? To put off the inevitable. Death is not our friend. It's not a natural course of things. Death came to us by our own hand through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Sin kills everything it touches, our plants, our pets, our families, our marriages, and our relationship. Sin is why this world dies. We die a little bit each day because of sin. People do not want to die because they're afraid of what's next. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for every man to die, then comes judgment. The question is, how do you want to be judged? By your own works or by the works of Christ? The choice is yours. This is why the resurrection is so important. If death is the ultimate enemy, we need an ultimate victor over it. Someone who could slay it for us. And we have one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And we know that he has done it because the tomb is empty. He has been resurrected. That's why the old hymn can be sung with gusto. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. I like what Chuck Swindoll says about this verse, about the resurrection. He says, the benefits of the resurrection are innumerable. To list a few, our illnesses don't seem nearly so final. Our fears fade and lose their grips. Our grief over those who have gone on is diminished. Our desire to press on in spite of the obstacles is rejuvenated. Our identity as Christians is strengthened as we stand in the lengthening shadows of saints down through the centuries who have always answered back in antiphonal voice. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Lastly, I'm going to make it. Lastly, the resurrection imparts you the catalyst to evangelize. It is the catalyst, just like baking soda and vinegar. If you've ever done it, it's a cool thing, kids. Just do it. It bubbles up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The number one rule in hermeneutics is what? When you see a therefore, you look to see what it is there for. And in this case, Paul is exhorting us today that since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is true and the tomb is empty, therefore nothing we do in his name is vain. A glass of water, visiting the sick, all of those things are worthwhile because the tomb is empty. He lives, and he lives within us, and he exhorts us to move forward in his name. Nothing is in vain. We can go to all the nations and preach the gospel. It's not a vain thing to tell your neighbor you have the answer to what they need most, deliverance from their sins in Jesus' name. And believe it or not, you can even still lay hands on the sick and they still recover because Jesus Christ lives. He is alive. He has been resurrected. Furthermore, it is not a vain thing to die for the kingdom for his gospel. This life is not the ultimate reality. We live as though it is, and it's not. We're just pilgrims passing through. And I got to go back and look at my house and get rid of some stuff. We're just passing through. This is not the ultimate reality. We are being prepared for something far greater. Hallelujah. We want to see as many as we can go with us, don't we? So we have the best news, we have the greatest truth, we have the emptiest tomb, so we have the great catalyst to evangelize. We can do it. We used to sing this hymn a long time ago, but it seems to have left us. But the words are still potent. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face will all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It will be worth it all. because it won't be in vain, because the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. I want to close with a quote by a dear saint who was a layman in the early church whom I have come to admire greatly. And here's what he has said concerning the resurrection of Christ. He said, "Dead men cannot take effective action. Their power of influence on others lasts only till the grave. Deeds and actions that energize others belong only to the living. Well, then, look at the facts in this case. The Savior is working mightily among men. Every day He is invisibly persuading numbers of people all over the world, both within and even in Muslim countries, to accept His faith and be obedient to His teaching. Can anyone, in face of this, still doubt that He has risen and lives, or rather, that He Himself, the life? Does a dead man prick the consciences of dead men? Does he? No. And so, people, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.